Father, we thank you because you speak a wise word, a word that stands above the powers and authorities of the age in which we live, a timeless word. Father, we pray, though we come at these things with various ideas and attitudes and perhaps objections, Father, we pray that you'd make us wise to live for your honour in a troublesome age. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me say there's no more debatable issue today than the question of authority. Now, it's always been like that for Australians. We're descendants of convicts, after all. We've never loved authority. But today, every authority is questioned. Parents, teachers, bosses, police, governments, councils, churches, media. The only authority that's left unquestioned, of course, is our own particular authority, the only authority that remains with us. And the Enlightenment has taught us that kind of idea, that you're to question every tradition, every authority, and subject them to the one supreme standard, which is us. Our reason, our feelings, that's what the Enlightenment taught us to do. And since those, our feelings and our reason, are such a shaky foundation, we're now today a society more divided and more unsure than we've ever been before when it comes to the issue of right and wrong. I guess you've noticed that over the last bunch of years, where all sorts of things are up for grabs. What sort of authority can instruct our feelings? For some, it's just the principle of power. And so you end up getting a government that treats common people like fools and simply says, trust us, our studies show we're right. But whose studies are they that show that we're right? Others say it's a matter of truth and reason. But whose truth, whose reason? For some, it's simply a matter of the greatest happiness and convenience. But whose happiness? Whose convenience are we to follow at that point? There's a book by an author named Christian Smith, I notice you can find it at Coorong at the moment, entitled Souls in Transition. They'll be interested in hearing about it tonight. It considers adults under the age of 25 and finds that most of them believe that it's their choice that makes something true. Not whether it's true or not, simply the fact that they chose it will make it true. And a world like that, I want to suggest to you, is in very great trouble. It's a world in which the self is king. So how are we to think about authority? The Christian has a firm basis that's shaped first and foremost by Jesus. Now, this passage will pick up two authorities. It'll pick up the issue of government and it'll pick up the issue of slave owners. But I'm going to start at the end of the passage and work back to the beginning. I'm going to do that because it will give you the example of Jesus. So pick it up, therefore, chapter 2 and verse 20, where Peter writes, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow." Now friends, my observation during the time of COVID was we ended up in all sorts of different places on this issue, and I'm hopeful we'll be clearer today. Lots of Peter's readers were most likely in slavery, and slavery of various forms. But their example, like ours, was to be Jesus. And there's the first thing to see today. It's the example of Jesus' submission. Submission. See that word? It appears at various places in the passage. You get it there in verse 13 with respect to governments. You'll get it in verse 18 with respect to slaves and masters. You'll see it next week, as Felicity alluded to you there, chapter 3 and verse 1, with respect to husbands and wives. And submission is a really popular word today, isn't it? Do you think? Absolutely not. It's the dirtiest of words today. And so it may be that as we talk about these things, and as we come to them next week, you're anxious. You may well be anxious. Because in a fallen, broken world, to submit is a fearful thing to do. Or at least it can be a fearful thing to do, because you can be taken to the cleaners. But Jesus had no such fear. Consider him for a moment. He was equal with the Father, but he submitted to his Father. And that meant, first of all, I'm going to pick it up for you here, he submitted to the worldly authorities. Dave's already put that up on the screen for you so you can track through this morning. Pick it up, verse 22 there. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. That is to say, Jesus was innocent. But the religious authorities of the day, authorities in what was a farcical kangaroo court, found him guilty of conspiring against Caesar and had him executed by the Romans. Now, in that trial, cast your mind back to the Gospels, where you see it in the latter chapters of each of those Gospels, Jesus stood his ground in the trial. He pointed out very gently the illegalities that were taking place. When I say gently, I mean gently but firmly. But incredibly, he didn't resist them. He submitted to their verdict, trusting his Father for the outcome. Is that extraordinary? We'll need to come back to it. Secondly, though, verse 23, no matter what the insults were that were hurled at him by the priests, the soldiers, the crowd, he refused to retaliate. Now, when I first read this account as an unconverted teenager and saw the treatment of Jesus by the soldiers, beaten, mocked, scourged, etc., as a kid that grew up in a family where my dad taught me never to take a backward step on anything, I thought to myself, if I had the power of Jesus, I would never do that. I would say enough is enough. I'd smash those guys. That's the way I felt. But Jesus was blameless to the end, even praying for the crowd that were baying for his blood. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're naive. They're foolish. Some of you will be old enough to remember this. Back in 2007, there was a case in Pennsylvania, in the States, Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, where an armed man shocked the world by storming into a classroom in an Amish community. Remember this? He shot 10 little girls. He killed 5 of them before he turned the gun on himself. Charles Roberts, the gunman there, wasn't Amish. He was just the milk truck driver. He was the guy that drove the milk truck and delivered supplies every week. He'd had a mental break. What stunned people in that case, if you remember, was the immediate forgiveness offered by the Amish community. And they went further. They then raised a collection for his widow and the 3 kids in the family. They got the example from Jesus. It wasn't abuse. It wasn't retaliation. That's extraordinary in our world. And the world really saw that. Thirdly, though, knowing God and the Scriptures, Jesus submitted to his Father. Verse 23 there. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, what's going on in that? Jesus knew from the Old Testament, Psalms like Psalm 22, among other places, he'd be vindicated by God, he'd be raised from the dead, and that those who'd persecuted him would be judged by his Father. So he trusted God for the end result of that. The Scriptures long term have said, leave justice to God. He's the one who'll repay. Don't take it into your own hands. Now, here's what you're seeing in all of that. That's why Peter gives the example here. The perfect Son models for us what it means to be godly sons and daughters of the Father. So, secondly, and here's the point that'll come up now on the screen for you. Secondly, like Jesus, we submit to the ruling authorities because we submit to our Heavenly Father. Pick it up in verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Got the opening statement there? Submission for the Lord's sake means that our submission to the ruling authorities in the world is submission to God himself. So just as Jesus' first priority was to please his Father, our first priority is to please our Heavenly Father. That's why we submit to the authorities of state. We obey the laws of the state unless they're contrary to God's laws. We don't cheat on our tax, even if we disagree with the taxation system. We aim to do good to others, verse 15, so we bring honour to God. And verse 17, we honour the authorities. Now, the NIV renders that verse there as to show proper respect to everybody. That's kind of a slightly weak translation there. The ESV's got it right there. We're to honour everybody. Let me give you the logic of why that is the case. Unlike the average person who lives in a secular community, which is actually 98% of the peninsula here, the Christian has a reason to honour everybody. We've got a reason to do that. The least of us is created in God's image, so the least of us is worthy of honour. If your viewpoint of life is simply kind of materialism, if it's simply evolution, then older people, and no offence because we don't take this view, sick people, other people, less able people aren't worthy of honour. But actually the Christian viewpoint is very, very different. It gives a logic to the way we're to function in community. The least of us is worthy of honour, and more than that, every earthly authority that holds office holds it by God's appointment. Verse 14. They're sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So even if you can't respect the person, and I know that's the case sometimes for some of you as you think politically, you don't respect the person in office, but you can respect the office. Friends, I want to say to you, here's a firm foundation for moral and civil ethics. It's instructed by God in the first place. It's modelled by Jesus in the second. So while the world's ethical grid simply asks the question, does it feel good to me? Does it do me personally good? The Christian asks a different question. By the way, just going back to that, if that's your ethic, then when it comes to elections, you simply vote for the person that gives you the best deal. We're going to find that's going to come and bite us in the backside, I think, in years to come. I think it's in the last election we had two parties that were thinking only of the present, not of the future. That's a great problem we're in. We've got simple-minded politicians at the moment, think only of the next election. It's a dangerous place to be. The Christian asks a different question, not simply is it good for me, but is it good for my society? Does it actually express my trust in God? It asks the question, what would Jesus have me do? Well, I want to say, friends, that's a different question with a very different result, as history just painfully bears out. Just cast your mind back. How do you think democracy came into the world? Well, the word comes from Greek, so you know, maybe you think it was ancient Greek, but actually modern democracy came largely from England. Comes largely from the English because it had a very clear Judeo-Christian heritage, had a Westminster system of democratic government. As C.S. Lewis once said, I'm a Democrat because I believe in the fall of man. The reason people are democratic is because we believe that no one can be trusted with unchecked power. That's why we don't want communism. That's why we don't want totalitarianism. We want democracy clearly because we believe in sin. How many of you have seen that book, and I guess a few of you will have seen it perhaps or read it, that book by Tom Holland called Dominion. Heard of that book? It's a very famous, Tom Holland's not a Christian man, not a Christian at all, but in 2016 he wrote an article that was kind of the prelude to that book, Dominion, where he looks at the legacy we have from the Judeo-Christian world. And he makes the point, in fact the article's entitled, Why I Was Wrong About Christianity. Why I Was Wrong About Christianity. And it makes the point that on almost every measure, the nations colonised by England, this is a particularly unpopular point to make today, have enjoyed far, far healthier societies. Let's compare for a moment South America and North America. Been to South America for any of your holidays? Lovely place to go, so I understand, but a dangerous place to go. One of them settled by the Spanish. One of them settled by the English. Now, the Spanish have got great culture. I like burritos, like the best place. You've got great dancing, great music, all those bullfights, etc., etc. But the South American states today are very different in a very bad way than North America. Very different. Because they started with a government that never really allowed democracy. Every time democracy raised the possibility of its head, the wealthy elite shut it down. It's what continues to happen today. It's why crime flourishes in South America. If you're from South America and you want to correct me on that, come and see me afterwards. I'll certainly be open to that. But Australia inherited a democracy informed by the Bible's view of human nature, of sin. So, freedom, justice, equality, love of neighbour, concern for health, concern for the poor, are all things that have flourished in our country, whether you're on one side of politics or the other. Wow, we ought to be grateful for that. Most English colonies today, no matter what people say, are better off than almost anywhere else in the world. Australia's better off, though we're sliding, than almost anywhere else in the world. Why is that? Because England got everything right? No. But because they had the gospel that constrained what they thought about authorities. Now, all this raises the question which you're desperately wanting to ask. What if the government is bad? Do we still submit to bad government? Of course, some of you asked the question very urgently during COVID. Jesus and Peter, more than most, experienced corrupt government. Peter's day was Nero. Christians are thrown to the lions. They were coated in tar. They were set alight for parties. But Jesus knew that even Pontius Pilate had his authority from God. Remember this scene? It takes place in the latter part of John's Gospel. "Don't you realize," says Pilate, "that I have the power either to release you or to crucify you?" To which Jesus' reply without a blink was, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Just a clear-minded statement at the point at which he was about to lose his life. God gave three main institutions for the good order of society: family, church, government. All of them are prone to sin and failure. We will fail you in some ways. We grieve the fact if it happens, we grieve it. But we will fail you. Does it mean, therefore, you reject those authorities? It doesn't mean that. Even if we wonder why a good God would establish a bad government, why would a good God establish a government like an Adolf Hitler, like a Vladimir Putin, fill in the name of the politician you dislike the most? We'll all have some. The Bible gives several answers. Why would God allow a bad government? John Calvin said, "A wicked king is the Lord's scourge to punish the sins of the people." Isaiah made much the same sort of statement. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, God says of Israel, "I'll make mere youths your officials and children to rule over you." It's fulfilled, actually. We'll be seeing it next term as you look at 1 Kings. It's fulfilled in kings like Joash, comes to the throne at the age of 7. 7-year-olds are probably out there, so we can speak plainly. You want a 7-year-old governing you? Now, sometimes you might think we do. Manasseh is without compare the absolute worst of the kings. Comes to the throne at age 12. Even Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8. It's years before he's old enough. The best of the kings that Judah ever has, it's years before he's old enough to do the nation any good. The hardship resulting from bad leadership is meant to lead people to repentance. And perhaps that's what's happening in some small way now in our society, because we've had years and years of frustration over foolish government. I'm not saying it's finished. But what's happened is it's led people in England and led people in Australia to what's been called the quiet revival. People who are seeing we're missing something, we've lost something profoundly. But we're not obliged to submit to an authority whose commands mean disobedience to God. And friends, I suggest we will probably draw our lines in different places here, and that's the reality of life. Peter and John showed that. Remember, Acts chapter 4, the authorities, the religious authorities of the day, commanded them to no longer preach or teach in the name of this man Jesus. To which, do you remember their reply? It was simply, "Judge what's right in God's eyes, whether to listen to you or listen to him." And the answer at that point is very clear. Now, they got that insight from Jesus, because when those same corrupt authorities tried to trap him by asking whether we ought to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus' brilliant answer, you remember, was, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." I want to suggest to you that affirms not two things, but three. It affirms in the first instance, submit to the authorities. Submit to Caesar, and Peter repeats that here. Secondly, though, submit to God. Thirdly, though, since Caesar belongs to God, when they clash, choose God. That's where Caesar belongs. How many of you have seen the movie Bonhoeffer? Some of you have seen it. Just I don't think it's out on Netflix yet, is it? Okay, it's on YouTube? Okay, wow. If you've seen the movie Bonhoeffer, you'll know that was his resolve. That Nazism arose in the 1930s, and it was greeted by many Germans. Sorry if you're Germans, we've got some in the congregation, including many of the churches, with tremendous fanfare and support, even for the abuse and the discrimination of Jews. I think 85% of confessing pastors in Germany signed a pledge to support Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer saw the danger and was vocal in opposing them. He warned of the cult of the Führer, the cult of bowing down to an idol like Adolf Hitler. And his opposition was massive. His opposition split the church in Germany between the young reformers on the one hand, who saw the issues more clearly, and the German sympathising German Christian movement on the other. Split it down the middle. He was thrown into prison in 1943 and executed for his part in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Should a Christian go that far? It's a very difficult question. He was actually invited to be part of the Abwehr, Bonhoeffer, that is military intelligence. The plot to overthrow Hitler came from within the government itself, from military intelligence. Now, the point here is Bonhoeffer was a pacifist. I don't think the gospel advocates that position. It's a possible position for a Christian, but I don't think it advocates it. That's where Bonhoeffer was. So it took a lot to move him to express that kind of opposition to a tyrannous regime. Let me draw some of this together for you. It's been said that in nations with good democratic government, Christians often look like conservatives. And in countries where the government is totalitarian, we often look like radicals. It's not because we're schizophrenic. It's not because we don't know what we're talking about or which way we're going to jump. It's because there's a rightful place for resistance to authority. You just need to be very, very careful. You need to be very well thought out on that. Christians have got a clear guide to right and wrong. It's not for sale at any price. We stand for the truth of God, modelled by the Lord Jesus. But when an event comes up again, like the event of COVID, friends, we need to be very cautious about what sort of events are those that require us to rebel against the government. It's not to say it's wrong. There are occasions when it's right. Just need some wisdom and some thought around the doing of that. Here's the second one, though, then. It's the issue of how does Peter apply these principles, to the issue of slaves and masters? Now, that's a massive issue in our day, isn't it? Massive issue. Sex trafficking, forced prostitution, sweatshop labour, etc., etc. We haven't quite got time to go into it all today. Cast your mind back to last year, 2024, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We picked up this issue particularly. So if you feel like we're not doing it justice today, go chase it up back there, 1 Timothy chapter 6 last year. But notice that Peter's instruction is again modelled by Jesus. Firstly, verse 18, it's submission to God. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. Again, out of reverence for God, slaves were to submit to masters. Now, we're going to say more about this next week, of course, where wives are not to submit in a situation where they are in danger. Let me say this week, and we'll say it again next week, you have to get out of there quickly. You need to inform the authorities on that, the rightful authorities. You need to pray that your spouse gets the help that's required, and it happens. It will happen in churches. But slaves and wives aren't the same. I bet you're glad I said that. Just as masters and bosses aren't the same. Got a job at Kentucky Fried Chicken, you can quit. But you can't quit if you're a slave. You couldn't simply do that. However, a few things that are worth noting about slavery here, and we talked about it therefore last year. Firstly, first century Greco-Roman slavery wasn't the same as the slavery of the Georgian cotton fields in America. 20 to 30% of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Those who'd fallen into economic hardship would often sell themselves into slavery with a view to paying off their debt. The entire economy depended upon it. In fact, many preferred to be slaves in the Roman Empire because it gave them a greater security than trying to live by their wits out in society. So a great temptation for Christian slaves, like for Christian employees today, was to presume on the kindness of a Christian master. You got a Christian master? Well, I can take it easy. He'll let me off. I could be lazy, I can be disrespectful. It brought the gospel into disrepute. It is not what Jesus would have modelled, because it fails to honour God. Verse 19. It's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The priority for us before a watching world is God's honour. It's as simple as that. And this is where Peter began in verse 12. Live good lives among the pagans, such that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let me tell you, some are critical of the New Testament in general, and they're critical of Jesus in particular, because he didn't say more about the issue of slavery. Didn't say more about the issue of government, didn't say more about the issue of abortion, didn't say more about the issue of euthanasia, didn't speak about those things at all. Because he had a higher priority, the issue of forgiveness, but he didn't say much about the issue of slavery. And I read this comment on Reddit. Jesus told parables about it, but never criticised slavery. So why shouldn't we be suspicious of his moral character? And I'd suggest that the person who wrote that just doesn't understand history. Because in the end, it was Jesus' teaching about the equality of all people, men, women, slaves and free, which in those nations where the gospel took root ultimately destroyed slavery. Would a group of 12 men have overthrown the entire Roman Empire when it came to the issue of their economy? No, Jesus knew what would take place in history to come. The New Testament certainly condemned slave trading. Slavery's always existed until Jesus. No other philosophy, no other religion ever thought to oppose it, and neither would we, except for him. But as his gospel grew in influence, it changed the way people like us think. So today in nations like ours, even among people who don't know Jesus, don't care about Jesus, we all assume slavery is wrong. Is that because we're so smart, we're so enlightened? No, it's because of Jesus. Because he changed the way we think about the world. That world, this secular world, has got no basis for civil and ethical choices. It's all about what feels good to us. It's all about power of some voices as opposed to others. But the Christian does have a basis for those things. Our choices about those things are shaped by the reality of a good and sovereign God, and they're modelled by his son Jesus. If you're at a distance from Christian things today, I want to invite you to think carefully about what governs your world, what shapes the way you think about right and wrong. Our secular world's got no basis for it. The gospel does. Jesus does. It's remarkable. He and his gospel are the key to good citizenship and wise choices. You're blessed by knowing him. Tremendously blessed by knowing him. So aim to do that more and more. This term, next term, all the terms to come. 10:44, we've probably got a moment for questions, but only a moment. So Phil, do you have any questions there? People want to ask.
Yeah, I don't have the phone, so if you do have a question and you'd like to ask one now while I get the phone, that'd be great.
No, Adam's walking this way, yeah. Richard.
Craig, we are to choose God if there is a conflict between God and the governing authority.
Yep.
How does that pan out in a war situation where the government declares war on another country for whatever reason, pardon me, and you are called to kill other people?
Yeah.
How does that work out?
Yeah, yeah, yep. Thanks, Richard, yes. It's why, going back to Augustine in the 4th century and before that actually to the Egyptians, there's always been a concept of just war, because the scriptures are saying you ought not allow evil to flourish. So it's why I made the comment before, I don't think the Bible is condoning, I don't think it's advocating, perhaps let's put it less strongly, I don't think it's advocating pacifism. I think it's advocating that we ought resist evil, and therefore there'll be situations where we need to consider carefully if a war is just and whether we should be involved in it. And we are citizens of a country. That is, we have a federal head. That doesn't mean we blindly do what the government suggests, because there is a place for civil disobedience in the Christian world. But there are some wars which are just wars. I suggest the First World War was one of those. Second World War was one of those. It's just the Ukraine war is one of those. I won't go any further than that. That help? Yep.
There was a question on the phone, which, sorry, it's just locked. When/how much do we fight against evil authority or corruption? So based on this passage, should we even, yeah, oppose corruption in the government?
I think it's Ephesians 5 that says that you don't simply tolerate evil, you expose it. And for some people, that's a very dangerous thing to do, isn't it? It's dangerous to expose evil because it can get you into great trouble. So it's why your vote matters. It's why you need to be a responsible citizen at that point and think carefully how you vote. So you don't simply accept that. You think carefully what you do with your vote. You ought to expose it. Now, how do you do that? That can be a tricky thing to do, can't it? But it's why it's always worthwhile writing to your member. It's why there were a number of people, I think, that took part in that demonstration against abortion recently. We're now in a situation where both sides of government, if you can term it that, with the rise of the Teals, with both sides of government have lost a Judeo-Christian framework. And what will that mean for years to come? I suspect it will mean that we'll lose a lot of those freedoms that we've known. That'll be a tragic situation. It's exactly what Calvin said. The problem of foolishness in an unrepentant society is you end up with kids ruling you. It's troublesome. And the older I get, the more the politicians around us look a bit like they're just people of their age trying to navigate the ideas of their age. It's a hard situation to be in when you're older, isn't it? We done there, Phil? Okay, let me pray, and we're gonna sing together. Thanks, Troy, for getting up there. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us as we think about these difficult things. We live in a world that's hostile. We live in a world of great difficulty where the gospel is not loved, yet we thank you for that quiet revival that's taking place. And we pray, Father, that you might do that all the more. We pray for Nick in high school. Give him real wisdom, Father, to know what to do there, where to resist and push back, where to be compliant with the powers that be there. Father, for us, we pray for that we'll support him in that and that we'll live wisely in that kind of world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Troy.